I certainly beg an interest in the prayers of the Lord's people tonight. We're appreciative of the good prayer the brothers offered, and we're thankful for you and for the song service. But we trust that other prayers have gone up and are going up from the hearts of God's people. I told the congregation this morning that for the past 3 months, I've been burdened to preach more out of the book of Job probably than any book of the Bible. This has always been one of my favorite Old Testament books. And there are scientific revelations that you find in the book of Job that were announced by Almighty God thousands of years ahead of scientific knowledge. And in fact, there are things that have been revealed in the book of Job that the scientific world has not discovered yet. I've said this to people across the country, that you can find any bit of philosophy that has been uttered by any great human philosopher, and if it's beneficial, if it's good and beneficial, I can find you where the Bible has already said the equivalent of it in Job or Proverbs. Maybe not word for word, but the essence of it. If there's anything that William James or anybody else ever said that's beneficial, I can find you where the Bible's already said it. When my daughter was in high school, she came in one time and was working on an English literature project, and she said, "I've heard you say a lot of times that if there's any philosophy that's any good, that you can match it with a Bible verse." So she sat down at the table and began to quote to me what different philosophers had said. She was so, I may be going to put me to the test, but she was preparing a report. She says, "William James says a man is what he thinks about all day long." I said, "Solomon says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And I could match every good bit of philosophy that she could bring up with the Bible. No wonder God's people ought to read it. We have in it everything that we need. It's in the book we're throughly furnished unto every good work. We come to this book of the Bible, which discusses things that happened in the life of a man that probably lived 2,300 to 2,500 years before Christ. I can build a strong case, which I will not do tonight, but I can build a strong case that Job lived before the times of Abraham. That would put him back about 2,300 to 2,500 years before the birth of the Lord, and we add to that nearly 2,000 years this side of the birth of the Lord, and so we're dealing with events that are about 4,300 to 4,500 years old. Now we turn to the 22nd chapter of Job, and we have a conversation between Job and his friends. And listen to this question. The question is, "Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood?" The first thing I want to notice about that is that God's people need to mark and carefully study the ways that wicked nations and wicked people have trodden when they departed from the Lord. Now I recognize that in the 6th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 16, that we're told of a good old way, and we're to seek for it, to search for it, to ask for it. And we're to stand in that way and to walk in that good old way. And he says, "You shall find rest for your souls." That good old way that I like to study and think about is described in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. But here we have that old way which wicked men have trodden. And it's important that a people and that a nation study the past histories of people that lived before them. There's an old saying that the only thing men have ever learned from history is that man never learns anything from history. But our nation is following a course today that other nations have followed before. And I recognize that Psalms 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." But it also tells us that the wicked shall be turned into hell together with all the nations that forget God. We come to this conversation between Job and his friends, and if you noticed, Job and his friends were discussing some wicked people, it says, which were cut down out of time. That means that the destruction that came on these people was a sudden destruction. Did you notice that? It was not a gradual destruction in stages, but rather it was a sudden destruction. "Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with the flood?" It seems that Job and his friends believe in a real, literal, worldwide flood. Now, while the flood that your Bible describes in the 6th chapter of Genesis is ridiculed and scoffed at by many of the wise and prudent in this world today, you can be sure that Job and his friends believed in it. And I want you to consider that these individuals I'm talking about lived just a few generations after the flood. It was still on their minds. And I've said many times that if I want to know something about the Civil War, I would rather take the testimony of my wife's father, who's 97 years of age, born in 1893, who has a keen mind. And on the old Rushing family farm, part of the Battle of Shiloh was fought. His parents lived on that farm during the Civil War. And a lot of that Battle of Shiloh was fought around their farm. When my father-in-law was born in 1893, the Civil War had only been over 28 years. And it was fresh on people's minds. So I've had access for about 34 years to a very wise gentleman who had access to people who actually lived through the Civil War. I would rather have the testimony of somebody like that than to read the book of an armchair historian who got his information from some other men who read books that were written by other men that probably read books that were written by other folks. I would rather have the testimony of these people who lived a few generations after the flood, and it was still fresh on their minds what they had to say about that worldwide flood, than to have the testimony of some liberal that may be in your university or may be even in a pulpit somewhere that has read something by people nuttier than he was that says, well, when you turn to the Bible and you read about the flood, you've got to bear in mind that other nations of people such as the Babylonians and the Egyptians and other ancient peoples all had myths and stories about a time when the world was flooded with water. And the writers of the Hebrew Bible just borrowed their ideas from the Babylonian and Egyptian and Persian myths. You can be sure that Job and his friends do not believe that the idea of a world being overflown and the foundation of it taken in a flood, that it was just a myth. They believe in a real flood. And in concluding that thought, I conclude that the testimony of some people who lived just a few generations after it is far more reliable than the testimonies of armchair historians and theologians today. Those people believed in it. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time? Underline that. That destruction that came on that wicked world was sudden. They were cut down out of time. And he says their foundation was overflown with a flood. You can be sure that while the eternal Son of God was upon this earth, the Son of God believed in the flood. Because we turn to the 17th chapter of Luke, and we'll also find his testimony in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. But I'll deal especially with Luke chapter 17. And you might say, well, why should we folks here in 1990 be interested in a flood that happened thousands of years ago? Because listen to the language of the Son of God. The Son of God says, as it was in the days of Noah, even so it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. The Lord says there will be comparisons in that world before the flood and the world just before the Son of Man is revealed. Now then, we turn to the writings of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter certainly believed in the flood, because you'll find in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The Apostle Paul believed in a worldwide flood, because I turn to Hebrews 11:7. And the Apostle Paul says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. And I want to stop right here. A few years ago, my wife and I were driving out of Birmingham, and driving out of that city, we saw a signboard out on the lawn of a large denominational church, and it said on the billboard, faith and fear cannot live in the same house. Did you catch that text I just read to you? Here's a man that had faith, and yet he was filled with fear. But that fear moved him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Here you have a place where faith and fear lived in the same house. They lived in Noah. But his fear moved him to do that thing that was pleasing to God. Those folks that lived right after the flood believed in it. The Son of God believed in it. The Apostle Paul believed in it. The Apostle Peter believed in it. And God's people here in the year 1990 should be interested in it. Because in the 17th chapter of Luke and also Matthew 24, verse 37, the Son of God says, as it was the days of Noah, even so it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. I want to notice something that the Lord said in comparison of those 2 days. The Son of God said that in the days of Noah, the world out here, he says they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, right up until the day the flood came. And you might be asking me, well, what's wrong with those things? There's nothing wrong with eating if you're not eating too much. Man brought death into the world by eating, been digging his grave with a spoon ever since. There's nothing wrong with drinking if you're drinking the right things and not drinking to excess. There's nothing wrong with marrying if you're marrying in the Lord, and there's nothing wrong with giving your daughter away in marriage if you're doing it in the Lord. But the sin of this people was that they had their minds on those things and nothing else, right up until the day the flood came. And I want you to notice something about that. That day that the flood came to the wicked world was just another day. We come to the 17th chapter of Luke, and the Lord makes another comparison. He says, as it was in the days of Lot. Now we're back to Genesis 19, dealing with the destruction of Sodom. He says, as it was in the days of Lot, he said, even so it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. He said, in the days of Lot, he said, folks were building. He said, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, they were eating, they were drinking. You know what they were doing that day, what the world was doing? They were doing the things the world did any other day. And that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this wicked world will be just another day. The world will be out here planting corn. They will be out here eating. They will be out here buying. They will be out here selling. It will be just another day to the rest of this world. We also go back to the language of the Lord. When he tells us that as it was the days of Noah, it'll be in that day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. The world's unconcerned, you see. They go on with their everyday things. He says in the days of Lot, they went right on with their everyday things. But we turn back to that world before the flood and we began to study it. The Bible tells us that as God looked upon that world, Genesis chapter 6, it says, God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. And you might say, well, I cannot imagine people being that bad. I cannot imagine folks that from the time they woke up in the morning till they went to bed at night, that everything that they thought about was just something evil. I have no trouble imagining that. Because I will submit to any person in this congregation that when you wake up first thing in the morning, if you'll turn you on a little A, B, sewer, C, B, sewer, N, B, sewer, a little HBO, hell blown out, hell balling over, it's very easy to have your mind stirred up in the wrong direction. And my friends, God's people have a real challenge to keep our minds on edifying things in this day and age. Because to begin with, it's hard to turn through a big city newspaper without finding things in there that stir up the flesh. I was in the home one time of some young Primitive Baptist preachers, and I won't give any names or locations, but I was in the home one time, and there were several young Primitive Baptist preachers around, and they were rather filled with the spirit of the Pharisee. And these brethren were talking about a certain poor brother in the church who didn't have much education. And this poor brother had a job at a convenience store. And in this convenience store, they sold some magazines these little Pharisees didn't approve of. And they thought this brother ought to be brought up in the church. I asked him a few questions. I said, does the man own that store? No, he doesn't. I said, does he read these magazines? No, he doesn't. I said, can he get another job? They said, things are tight around here. Probably not. I said, has it ever occurred to you, brethren, that you might ought to go to him and help him find another job or maybe help him through this tight time if you, don't approve of what he's doing? No, that had not occurred to them. Of course it had not, because the Pharisee only knows one verse. You know how we have a law, and by our law this man ought to die. You may get the idea that I'm not comfortable around Pharisees. I'll be honest with you. I would rather live down in the sewer with the mutant teenage ninja turtles than to live with a bunch of Pharisees. Now, folks say Primitive Baptists just don't have anything for the young folks. I have plenty for the young folks. Just woke up every kid in the house. Now, listen. Somebody says, what is a man of God like you doing going to movies like that? I have a little handicapped boy who doesn't get any recreation and amusement except to listen to records, and I have to take care of my little handicapped boy and provide him a little recreation. What's your excuse? Now then, but while I was there in that home, I reached down in a book rack, and I'm too mean to live, much less preach. No amens, please. I reached down in the book rack, and I found a Sears catalog, and I started flipping till I found what I wanted. I stood up on the floor. I said, what do you brethren think about an old Baptist preacher that would have stuff like this in his house? I said, the Baptist 50 years ago would have excluded him. Look at this. Sears catalog. Finally, I reached down and I got a Macy's or a Penny's. I was enjoying this. I had them on the run. You get what I'm talking about? I read where the Lord said in the lesson of the prodigal son, that prodigal son, in order to get into trouble, had to take a journey into a far country. You don't have to take a journey to a far country today. If you want impure thoughts stirred up in your mind, you can find them in the ads in most any newspaper. You can find them in circulars sent to you by Walmart, Penny's, and folks like that. Pop on that mess all day long and see if it edifies. Now start to work. I mean, here's a billboard over here, and here's one over here, and here's one over here. Does that edify? No, it doesn't. Turn on most any popular song. The overwhelming majority of them are about fornication, adultery, running around, the truck driver who's got a girl in every port or every stop. Listen, my friends, it's a real challenge to keep your mind on anything edifying today. It is. The Bible tells us of that people that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. It says that violence filled the land. There was violence all over the earth. And I do not have to prove to intelligent people that one of our chief concerns as American citizens is violence. We have violence of every kind, even in the homes. Violence in the streets and violence in the public schools. I was listening to some statistics a few days ago on a panel show. These people are experts. I'm in no position to question them. But as calloused as I am, I found it hard to accept some of their figures. These people who have devoted their lives to this particular field of abuse said at the present time that one out of every seven little girls will be abused by somebody she knows by the time she's grown. I'm not talking about abuse by total strangers out in the streets. I'm talking about by stepfathers, by uncles, by somebody you know. It's one out of every four little boys. I do not have to prove to intelligent people that there is violence in this earth. Violence filled the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. That generation before the flood, all they had on their minds was worldly material things. And the Lord says, as it was in the days of Noah, it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. But I read in the 6th chapter of Genesis, verse 8, that even in that wicked generation, there was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The first time grace appears in the Bible. The first time it appears in the Bible, you have a man over here surrounded by wickedness that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And one thing that keeps me enthused, and I'm enthused about the service of God, more enthused than I've ever been in my life. I just wish I had a 30-year-old body, because there's a lot of things going to happen right around the corner in the next 3 to 5 years, and I'd like to be right in the middle of it making the fur fly. But my friends, I have a burning feeling, and I know in my heart today that there are people in this world yet who are finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because if there were not people finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, we couldn't have these meetings. We're having right now across this nation some of the sweetest meetings I've ever been in the midst of some of the very wickedest of times. And you find God's people who are working together love each other more than they ever did. There's sort of a refining, separating process. But those who are really dedicated to the service of God appreciate each other more than they ever did in my lifetime. Thank God there are still people finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. And while the wicked world may scoff at this, at the lesson of the flood, Job and his friends had it fresh on their memories. They certainly believed in it. Now let us turn to the Apostle Peter. We come to 2 Peter chapter 3, start at verse 3. The Apostle Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last times scoffers. But notice the motivation of this scoffer. He says, knowing this first, thou shalt come in the last times, scoffers walking after their own lust. Don't stumble over that. We're going to see in the next verse that Mr. and Mrs. Scoffer, that their judgment is blinded by something. Now, there are many things in this world that will blind your judgment. What I mean is evidence is laid out here, but the person who has blinded judgment will not look at the evidence. Sometimes people are blinded by love. I mean, maybe it's obvious that your boy is a bad egg, or your daughter's a bad egg, or your brother's a bad egg, but love blinds. Sometimes folks are blinded by their grandkids. Sometimes they're blinded by love. They're blinded by loyalty. But these scoffers over here are blinded by something. He says, this know also, there shall come in the last time scoffers walking after their own lust. Notice this. Mr. Scoffer will not accept anything. I don't care how much evidence you present him, if it gets in the way of the enjoyment of his lust. This know also, there shall come in the last time scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, and wait a minute, I'm going to prove to you in the next verse that these scoffers are not atheists, they're not agnostics, they're not infidels. These scoffers are religious people. Are you ready for it? These scoffers believe in the creation. They're religious people. In fact, these scoffers may even be Primitive Baptist preachers. Are you ready for that? He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last time scoffers walking after their own lust. You say, well, lusting for, fornicate. Oh, no. Maybe lusting to live a little longer on this earth. Lusting a little longer for the fried chicken and the apple pie of these good old Baptist meetings. Lusting for popularity. lusting for earthly enjoyment. I've had a lot of people tell me, they say, Brother Piles, the church is just a foretaste of heaven. You know what some of those people are actually trying to tell me? That heaven will just be a little aftertaste of the church. Because if you gave those people a choice between the Lord coming tonight and taking them home to glory and these old Baptist meetings going on, they'd pick the old Baptist meetings. Sure getting quiet in here tonight. I know you're glad you came. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last time scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Did you catch that these scoffers are creationists? They believe in the creation. Did you catch that? This is not Madeline Murray O'Hara. These are not the atheists and the agnostics and the infidels. These people believe the first chapter of Genesis. But here's an argument they make. And watch this. He says, Mr. Scoffer, who's walking after his own lust. See, that blinds his judgment. He says, all things continue as they were. These are these folks that say, there's no more wickedness in the world than there ever was. You just hear more about it. There's no more violence than there ever was. There's no more meanness in the world than there ever was. You just hear more about it. If you really believe that this world is no more wicked and there's no more meanness and there's no more violence in this world than there used to be, when this meeting's over, I have a couple of used cars at home I want to sell you. I'll also make you a good deal on the Brooklyn Bridge. Because anybody that's got enough sense to lick a postage stamp is aware that there's more violence, there's more wickedness in this world than there was just a few years ago. Notice this. The fundamental argument of these scoffers is all things continue as they were. Did you catch that? Underline that one, because I'm going to hammer on that one, God willing. The fundamental argument the scoffer makes is all things continue as they were. You recognize what he said? He said things are uniform. Things have gone along uniformly. All things continue as they were. Everything's uniform. Mr. Scoffer argues that if we will go outside today and dig up fossils, if we'll measure the present rates of decay in our world today, and then draw graphs and scales and project those things backward, that present rates of decay, present rates of silt formation, present rates of carbon 14 dissipation, that present rates of things happening out here are the key to the past. Because, you see, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And what I'm about to approach, I'm about to present to you, God willing, two conflicting schools of thought that have been in geology outside the Bible for over 300 years. When you start tracing back about 200 or 300 years, you'll find that in the field of geology, there have always been a group of men, or I'll say going back about 300 years, you have a group of men that have held the catastrophe position. That is, that there have been great catastrophes in the earth's past that could accomplish just like that what it would take the ordinary processes of nature thousands, yea, millions of years to accomplish. On the other hand, you have uniformitarian geology. Now, that's not a big word. I mean, I can say that. Don't let that word frighten you off. And sometimes when old Baptists go out to hear a man preach, they're understanding everything he says, but he uses one word that they don't know the meaning of it, and they say, well, I'm not getting any of this. And I want to tell you a statement I've heard old Baptists make for 38 years that doesn't make a lick of sense. They say, I like a man that preaches to me down on my level. You ever said that? Doesn't make a lick of sense. Long years ago, when I enrolled in the first grade in the Oklahoma public schools, if Miss Kalula Ragsdale, the first teacher I ever had, had a step down on my level, I would still be in the first grade. You ever thought of that? It's like rubbing sandpaper across my nose when people demand that a man preach to them down on their level. But on the other hand, Mrs. Ragsdale got about a half step above me, and she began to talk about things that by me exerting a little effort, I could step up to where she was. Now, I recognize the Lord said, feed my sheep. He did not say, feed my giraffe, so I recognize that. But Mrs. Ragsdale would stand up about a half a step above me, and I would get up to where she was. Then she'd get a half a step above me, I'd get up to where she was, or maybe a step above me. But I want you to go home and sleep on that tonight. If every man that had preached to me since I've been in the old Baptist church had a preached to me down on my level, I wouldn't know any more than I did the day I joined it. Thank you for that, amen. In fact, I think I'll amen that myself. Amen, amen. If you don't amen me, I'll amen myself. At least I know the truth when I hear it. Now then, notice. Very idea of people saying, well, I went out to hear so-and-so, and he used one word I didn't know, so I didn't get anything out of his sermon. Now hang in here. On one side, you have folks that are uniformitarianist. And I'm talking about scientists outside the Bible. I'm not talking about preachers. You have the uniformitarianist. Mr. Uniformitarianist, he says the present out here is the key to the past. I'm going to prove to you by the Bible that it isn't. You have the catastrophe period, which says there have been earthquakes, there's been violent upheavals in the earth's past that could accomplish in just a short time what it would take the uniformitarian process millions of years to do. And these two conflicting positions have been held by men who didn't care any more about the Bible than a hog does Sunday. Let's read the Apostle Peter and see which position Peter teaches. Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last time scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Peter says the foundation of the scoffer's argument will be that everything out there is going along uniformly, just like it always has. But listen to what Peter says. Peter says, He says, this they are willfully, willingly ignorant of. Now, wait a minute. You know what we're dealing with here? We're dealing with willful ignorance. There is an ignorance that people cannot help. there is also, nobody should be expected to know all about everything. Will Rogers said one time, we're all ignorant except on different subjects. Amen to that one. But there's such a thing as a willful ignorance. This is the old-time dunce sitting over in the corner with a dunce cap on that says, my mind is made up. Do not confuse me with facts. I was in a heated discussion one time. Well, I was having some meaningful dialogue once upon a time with a heretic, and I nailed him to the wall, and he looked at me and he says, I deny that fact. If I'd have had false teeth, I'd have lost them. You know what he was doing there? The Bible says, Lord says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. He knew good and well I had presented to him a fact, Brother Gus. He knew I had presented a fact. But he is so arrogant, ignorant, and bull-headed, he wouldn't acknowledge a fact. Now listen. This know also, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. Uniformitarianists, catch it? But he says, this they're willingly ignorant of. Watch this. That by the word of God the heavens were of old. How did this earth come into existence? Through a long, drawn-out process? No, God spoke it into existence, bang, like that. Just like that, suddenly. Now then, just a minute. For better than 200 years, the leading scientist of this earth taught a thing called the steady state theory of the universe. That this universe has always been in a steady state. That was taught in the greatest universities of this earth for better than 200 years. Now listen to me. Those scientists who taught that back then were just as arrogant, convinced, and conceited as men are today. But along came Albert Einstein and his generation. They disproved that steady state theory, and nobody believes it anymore. They disproved it, blew it all to pieces. Mr. Albert Einstein and his bunch came along, said the universe is not in a steady state. We don't care what's been taught for 200 years. It's not in a steady state. Says it's gradually expanding. And then along comes Mr. Hubble, later generation of men with modern devices. He's the man they named this probe device after. You know, they're having trouble with Hubble. Spend all of your tax money to get out here and dig up evidence on how the universe started, spending your tax money while we're bankrupt and broke in America. And I could have told them how it got started by reading to them Genesis 1:1 out of a King James Bible. Send word to them, will you? I'm sure they'll call me anytime. Let them know, please. Write your congressman. Tell them there's a mean, nasty, arrogant preacher out in Texas has the answer. You know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. I mean, take your tax money and spend it on something useful. But at any rate, along comes Mr. Hubble, one of the most brilliant men in this field in modern times. Listen to this. Mr. Hubble and this generation of men living today, they said, yes, Einstein and his generation was right. The steady state theory is wrong. But hold on to your hats. That steady state theory was taught for over 200 years. The steady state theory is wrong. The universe is expanding as Mr. Einstein says it was, but it started suddenly with a big bang. That's where the big bang theory got started. It started suddenly with a big bang. Do you know I don't have a bit of trouble with that? Because I can fit that starting suddenly with a big bang in Genesis chapter 1. It'll fit like a hand in a glove. Watch this. The Bible tells us that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And watch this. When God said, and let there be light, I can see things exploding and banging all over this universe. I have a tape at home by a black man, and he describes it this way. He says, once upon a time, God took the mighty anvil of his omnipotence and says, he took the anvil of his providence and says he took the iron hammer of his omnipotence and says he struck that anvil and says sparks went everywhere and became the stars. And says God said to each star as it went out there, stay, and they stayed. Well, I'm incapable of language like that. I'm incapable of being that descriptive, but I'll say to the old black man, you probably got something, sir. You see where the great minds of this earth are today? That the universe is expanding, but it started suddenly. With a big bang, they probably haven't found out yet just how suddenly it did start. Here's how suddenly it started. And God said, let there be light. And stars and planets and comets and asteroids go everywhere. And I don't imagine it was a quiet thing either. I imagine it was banging and ripping all over this glorious universe. And by the way, that's not the light of the sun. See, that doesn't appear till day four. And since my God is consistent and my God does everything in cycles, I find by the Bible that this universe is going out with a big bang. Sure is. Going out with a big bang, and since my God's consistent, it makes sense to me he started it with a big bang, Genesis 1, and he'll send it out with a big bang. Notice how the Apostle Peter says these things took place. He says, and God said. What's this? He says, Mr. Uniformitarianist says, all things continue as they were, long drawn out process. He says it wasn't that way at all. Said they're willingly ignorant of some things. Said God said, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water. Notice this. He says the same God that by his word spoke this world into existence, he said that same God by his word flooded it. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now I want you to hold something firmly in your minds. Peter refers to that world before the flood as the world that then was. Watch him draw a distinction between that world and the world you're living in today. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But he says, but the heavens and the earth which are now. You see what he's trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that there were a different set of climatic conditions. There were many things different about that world before the flood and the world in which we're living now. And God willing, I want to deal with some of those things a little bit later this evening. If you hang on, pray for me. He also tells us that this planet on which I stand are by the same word, by God's same word, kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You know what holds this thing together? God's word. Now then, we go back to Genesis chapter 6 and let's talk about this man Noah that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By the way, I may never get to what I got on my mind tonight really, but I want to throw in one other thing. Job and his friends say that those people in that wicked world before the flood were cut down out of time. Sudden destruction. It was sudden. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to do something here. I'm going to read right through the chapter division. Because the Apostle Paul is talking about something when he closes chapter 4 and sweeps right on into chapter 5 with it. I'll just read right through the chapter division. Now we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I've never met a preacher, Primitive Baptist, or a preacher of any kind that would deny that this is talking about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. At least that's one thing everybody agrees on. I do not know of a preacher that's got enough sense to lick a postage stamp that would deny that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 closes out talking about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Maybe we can all agree on that. Very well, we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read the closing verses. He says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be of the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Read right on through the chapter division. But of the times and seasons, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Let's put on the brakes. That day of the Lord does not come as a thief on the night on God's people. Read it. It's like rubbing sandpaper across my nose to hear somebody say that day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night to God's people. Read it. Now then, I want to stop right here. The greatest scholars this world has, and I've read their writings, premillennial, postmillennial, panmillennial, baloney millennial, whatever you want. They've all had a great big problem. And here's the problem. I'm talking about Larkin, Schofield, Pember, the whole bunch. They've all had a big problem. They've had a big problem for years harmonizing Peter's view of the last days with Paul's view of the last days. And I've never read a commentator or a commentary in my life that could harmonize them. You know, Paul's view and Peter's view. You know why they don't harmonize? They're not supposed to. Because Peter has given you those last days as seen from the world view. He's the apostle to the Jews. He's given you the world view of it. The apostle Paul is the apostle to the Lord's church, the bride of Christ. He's given you the church's view of it. You say, well, can one event look different to two different people? You bet it can. I could name you 10,000 of them. It looks different just depending on where you are at the time. Now watch this. After closing out talking about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, he said, you have no need that I write unto you the times and seasons, because every time you find that expression times and seasons in God's Bible, it's in a Jewish setting. Go to Daniel. Every time that expression times and seasons is used, it's in a Jewish setting. The Lord talking to Jews. I'm not going to bother you with that unless you're interested in it, but I'll nail that down. It's always a Jewish expression. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says the Jews require a sign. Are you a Jew? No, we're not Jews. We're the bride of Christ and we're walking by faith. I'm not interested in signs and seasons and all of that. He said, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Watch this. When they shall say peace and safety, then come a sudden destruction upon them, and they shall not escape. But notice this. He says, but you're the children of light, and you're the children of the day. Well, wait a minute. How's that day going to come on God's people like a thief in the night when you're not of the night anyway? Look down at the 8th verse. But let us who are of the day put on the breastplate of hope and the helmet of our salvation. Look at verse 9, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you folks out here are of the day anyhow. You live in the day. He says, you're the children of light, the children of the day. How's it going to come like a thief of the night on people who are of the day and children of light and children of the day? Now let's notice. And I would to God, God's people could take this verse to heart. Psalms 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Unto him, unto them will he show his covenant. My friends, if you want some light about what's going to happen out here in the future, you'll never find it from Nostradamus or Edgar Casey or Gene Dixon or any of the bird brains out here in this world. You'll never find it in the Globe or the Enquirer or some of the sick psychics of this world. You know where you'll find it? You'll find it among God's people who keep their noses in God's book. And I didn't say Flavius Josephus. I didn't say the writings of some old elder on the book of Revelation. I said God's book. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. A God-fearing people that love his appearing and pray the last prayer of the Bible, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, they're going to know more about it than all the wise and prudent of this world. Another passage I lean on, and I've leaned on it for 30 years, is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. It says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more under the perfect day. These lights, I'm looking at right above me here, when you turn them on, they come to their full brilliancy. Can you imagine a light that shines brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter the closer you come to that perfect day? My friends, when the time comes that God's people need the knowledge of those things, God's going to turn the light on brighter. Now, and you go back and you read, people had all their theories and their ideas and their little notions in the past. It seemed like they didn't have much light. You know why? They didn't need it. But when God's people need it, that light will shine brighter and brighter under the perfect day. Now watch this. That day, that fire fell from heaven on Sodom. You remember where the Lord used the destruction of Sodom and compared that to the time when the Son of Man will be revealed? Well, let's go back and study the destruction of Sodom. Do you recognize that God Almighty did not go down there and destroy Sodom until he revealed it to Abraham? The sovereign God of this universe could have destroyed Sodom and he could have come back and told Abraham about it later. Oh no, oh no, he didn't do it that way. God's about to destroy Sodom and he says, shall I hide from Abraham that great thing, this thing that I do? Shall I hide it from Abraham? No, I'm not going to hide from Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was faithful and Abraham loved God. And God did not destroy Sodom until he revealed something about it to Abraham. And that day of sudden destruction will not come on this earth until God puts some knowledge of it in the hearts of his God-fearing people. And I'm not talking about days and hours either. Because the Lord said that thing would not only come on this earth like a thief in the night, but he said it would come like travail upon a woman. Notice this. But that destruction was sudden. And I promise you, somebody says, well, you know, one of these days, the Lord will just keep on sending droughts. And I mean, he'll keep on punishing this world and it'll wake some people up out there. It will not. The wicked of this world will blaspheme God all the more. And you folks out here will love him all the more. But we come to this man Noah, and the Bible tells us that this man Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Listen to what the Lord told Noah. He tells Noah, he says, the end of all flesh is before me. And he tells Noah to build an ark. But I want to notice something about that ark. How many Bible movies have you seen? How many Bible books have you read that had pictures in them? How many folks have seen a picture like this? I've seen it lots of times. That here's poor Mr. Noah stands on a soapbox for 120 years begging the world to repent. And finally they won't repent. And Noah's inside the ark and folks out here beating on the door, you know, wanting in. But it's too late. You ever seen stuff like that? It's ridiculous if you read the Bible. Because to begin with, that wicked world out there couldn't have cared less about the ark. It was a subject of ridicule to them. In the next place, God beforehand told Noah who that ark was designed to save. Did you notice? Genesis chapter 6 verse 18 said, I'm going to bring a flood over all this world. But notice what he told Noah. He says, but with thee have I established my covenant. That ark's built for, it was built to save a covenant people. But with thee have I established my covenant. And watch this. God named and numbered beforehand the people that would come into the ark. But with thee have I established my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark. And thy... It was designed to save a man's house. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And by the way, that ark saved all it was designed to save. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, God told Noah, he says, come thou and enter into the ark and all thy house. And if this man Noah was able to build an ark for a covenant people that were named and numbered beforehand that will save his house, I thank God that I know a greater than Noah tonight. A greater than Noah. Noah's name, by the way, means rest. And I find one who says, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. The greater than Noah, the Lord Jesus Christ, also has a covenant people. He named and numbered them before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ died to save his house, and he'll save all of his house. You can be sure of that. Thank you. John 6:37-39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Now then, this man Noah was told to make an ark of gopher wood. I want to notice just a very few quick objections that folks have thrown at me in my lifetime, you know, spoofing what the Bible tells. First of all, when I was in Little Rock U in 1957, I was in a particular class, and in all fairness, this was not a science class. It was a history of Western civilization class. And it's unfair sometimes to pick on scientists, because the most rotten stuff your children were ever exposed to in college was not in science classes. It was in history and philosophy classes, probably. Thank you. That's true. But anyway, we had a fellow up there. I'd almost call his name. He's probably dead by now anyway, or ought to be. But anyway, you know, gone on to wherever fellows like him go. But anyway, he's standing up there, and he says, that ark, so that's just a myth, said the ark wasn't big enough to hold all those animals. There's an old redneck Arkansas boy over there, said, how big was the ark? The fellow said, well, I don't know. Now, if you didn't catch that when you were asleep, suppose I pick out somebody in this congregation I don't know too well. I could pick out somebody over here. I could say, brother, there's no way on earth you could get all your family into a Toyota. He said, how do you know how many people are in my family? I said, I don't. Sort of ridiculous, isn't it? The first thing I want to take up with you tonight, was the ark big enough to hold all those animals? Was it? Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. God told Noah to build that ark. He says, you build that ark, what's this, 300 cubits long. He said, I want you to build that ark 50 cubits wide, and I want you to build it 30 cubits high. Somebody might be saying to me, fine and dandy, how long's a cubit? Well, in that day, a cubit was the distance from the tip of man's elbow to the tip of his finger. That might vary from man to man, but it's generally agreed it was around 18 inches. Now, there was the builder's cubit and the surveyor's cubit, and there was also the Egyptian cubit. That Egyptian cubit was about 23 and a half inches, nearly 2 feet. But let's stay on the conservative side, and let's take the 18-inch cubit, the shorter one. Instead of using the builder's cubit or the Egyptian cubit, let's use the short one. You know, 18 inches, foot and a half. Now, that just simply means that that ark was as long as the playing field of a football field and a half. You see, we're dealing with 300 cubits, which is about 450 feet. Now, if you pick that larger figure, you're dealing with something 600 feet long, which that's the playing area of two football fields. Now, you're dealing with something that's at least the playing area of a football field and a half. That's 75 feet wide, about 45 feet tall. I'm not going to bore you tonight with the mathematics that greater mathematicians than I am have done in the past, but the storage area of that thing would exceed a fantastic number of railroad boxcars. We got a huge carrying capacity here. Next thing, Noah didn't have room on that ark to hold all the animals. Let's see. First of all, who says that for God to preserve the elephant family that he's got to have two great big giant circus elephants? Oh, no, a little baby boy elephant and a little baby girl elephant marching on the ark will do the job just as well. Who says that for the Lord to preserve the cattle family that he's got to have 1,000-pound... Well, I'm in Georgia, east of Mississippi. Let me see, how am I going to put this? If I was out in Texas, I'd say bull, but I wouldn't dare say that among refined people. I'm not going to say bull here. But who says he needs a 1,000-pound bull and an 800 or 900-pound mother cow? Who says that? You know all he needs? He needs a little baby boy calf and a little baby girl calf. They'll do just as well. To preserve the pig family, he doesn't need a 500-pound male and a 500-pound female. A couple of little shoats. Y'all call them shoats in Georgia? We do. Some of you city kids probably don't know what we're talking about. We're talking about a little Porky and Petunia. Here's a couple of... just give me a couple little shoats and on they go. Now, I don't know that the Lord did it that way. But he didn't have to have 500-pound hoggies and 1,000-pound cows, and he didn't have to have circus elephants. A little boy, a little baby boy, a little baby boy and a baby girl, each one will do the job just as well. Do it just as well. Well, now the next thing we want to notice, somebody says, do you mean that the Lord took two Hereford and two Kianina and two Jersey and two Holsteins and, when we get to the dog family, you know, two Dachshunds? You may have to help me. I'm not much of a dog man. Two Collies, two Pekingese. He had two of those? No, he didn't. Because read that book. He says he took two of every kind. Remember, were you ever back in school and you had to classify living things? You know, you had to start out up here with what kingdom is it? You know, mineral, animal, or vegetable. Now, when you start classifying something, man, this gets real tough, you know, to keep that going all the way. You remember stuff like kingdom? What kingdom is it? Now, what phylum? You know, subkingdom? What class? What order? What family? What genus? What species? You remember all that? Sure you don't. Now, in case some of you young'uns go off to college and you get put to a test, I want to give you a little cheat sheet where you can remember all that. In case you get on a quiz show and you're asked to give all of that, and you know there's a $60,000 prize. Of course, I want my cut now, understand? And don't report it to the IRS. Okay, just remember this. King Philip came over for gumbo soup. You know, here, the head of the department over here knows what I'm talking about. Of course, none of his students here. But King Philip came over for gumbo soup. King is kingdom, Philip is phylum, and came, see, that's class, and over is order, and four, that's family, gumbo is genus, and soup species. Well, anyway, say, that's not preaching. No, but it might help some of you youngins get through school one of these days. All right, you parents ought to be applauding me. I'm trying to save you a little money. If they flunk four or five times, you probably go bankrupt. I'm working to your interest whether you know it or not. Now then, what I'm trying to decide tonight is that did God tell Noah to take on that ark two of every species? Every genus? Two of every kind. Two of the cattle family. Two of the dog family. Two of the piggy family. That'll do it. Now watch this. Next question the scoffer raises. Says, well, how in the world was there enough room on that ark for those animals and their feed? Oh, just a minute, sir. Aren't you aware that it's the nature of a lot of animals, a lot of creatures, to go into a period of hibernation anyway? You know, Mr. and Mrs. Bear in the fall, they go back in the cave and they don't eat all winter. Mr. and Mrs. Rattlesnake out in Texas, and you all have them in Florida and Georgia too. I mean, don't pin us with all of that. But out in Texas, Mr. and Mrs. Rattlesnake head back to the dens, you know, stay the winter all denned up. They don't. They go into hibernation. Don't eat. There's lots of living things I could talk to you about that it's natural for them to go into a period of hibernation where they don't eat. Now the Lord has designed them that when hibernation time comes, the Lord reaches down here and takes the metabolism button. You know, the idle screw on the carburetor turns it way down. And I could take off and tell you folks that are trying to lose weight by diet only, it is useless. I have the latest scientific research. It is useless. You got to have diet and exercise. Main things, keep that metabolism spinning. Now get that metabolism spinning and you can eat a side of beef and never gain the pounds. Metabolism. But anyway, be that as it may. God turns the metabolism down on Mr. and Mrs. Bear, on the rattlesnake, on all kinds of creatures. Who says the God of glory, during the 150 days that that ark was out there, who says the God of glory couldn't turn the metabolism buttons down on those creatures? Who said they had to eat? In the second place, any stockman knows that it's the nature of animals that when you move them or upset them, lots of times they go off their feet anyhow. And in the second place, some of the greatest points I ever get, I get from the most unlikely sources. There's a little sister down in South Mississippi heard me preach one time. She said, you know, while you were preaching, said, I was made to think that if the Lord was in the matter, said if Noah had had one bale of hay, said he could have fed all those animals with one bale of hay, and he could have had 12 bales left over. I walked away. I said to myself, I could never see something like that because I've spent all my life arguing pointy heads and screwballs and nuts. And I would have never seen a beautiful, simple point like that. Thank you, sis. I get some of the best stuff from folks you'd never suspect. I don't get my best stuff from other preachers. I get it from people you'd never suspect. That's a good one. You ever think about that? No, we preachers can't tick like that, can we? We've got to read these, But the Lord could have given Noah one bale of hay. Goes around and feeds all the animals. At the end of the day, he's got 12 bales left over. You remember? You see where she's going? John chapter 6. Now then, next argument. They say, well, do you mean Noah got out here and went on a worldwide hunt rounding up all those animals like P.T. Barnum? No, sir. Because, watch this. Every fall, there's some kind of a device in the wild geese up north, every fall, that tells them to go south. I see them all the time out home. In the spring, there's something up here tells them time to go north. They've moved back and forth for centuries because God has put a little device up here that tells them when to move. Now then, notice. There's a mission out in California, Capistrano. I watched on public TV one time about those swallows return there every year at the same time. Most everybody's heard of the lemmings in Norway. How about the salmon up here on the Pacific coast? At the right time, they head back up those rivers. What's drawing them? Now then, let's stop right here. Back in the days of Aristotle, people noticed that the rivers of Europe were filled with eels, but they never did find any eel eggs. So Mr. Aristotle, with his brilliant Aristotelian logic, by the way, your youngsters may get through a modern brain laundry called a college and never have to study anything by the Apostle Paul, Peter, or the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll not be forced to study anything by Peter, Paul, or the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're going to have to study some things by Aristotle and Sophocles and Pericles and Plato and that bunch in order to get out of there. Somebody says, didn't you help two kids go through college? Sure did. But I insisted they come back home once in a while so I could preach to them. Nothing like a little preaching to clear up a college education. Nothing like a little, well, okay, that's all right if you're getting that Bible education in the wrong place. Sometimes I can preach more truth saying what I didn't aim to. You've been to one of these Bible schools? Come out to hear some of these brethren, a little preaching, clear that up. Nothing like a little preaching to clear up a college education. Now watch this. Mr. Aristotle and his bunch go out here and they find eels all in the rivers of Europe, but they don't find any eel eggs. So with his terrific Aristotelian logic, he says, those eels spontaneously generated in the mud. You know, they just came out of the mud. You know, came from mud. A lot of folks believe that. You know what they found out in later years? They found out in later years that about every eight or nine years, those eels in the rivers of Europe head down that river. They head out in the Atlantic. They go way out in the mid part of the Atlantic, get out there in the middle of the Atlantic, and head for the seaweed of the Sargasso Sea. That's their native breeding ground. They get out there and they propagate to bring forth more of their own kind. Then they head way back across the Atlantic. They head back up those rivers where they'll live another 8 or 9 years. Now here's my question for you tonight. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30. The Lord says, the locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them together by bands. Here's the locusts that would come in, and they would blacken the sky. They would land and eat up everything in sight. Thousands, perhaps millions of them. Who could count a swarm of locusts? Then there comes a time when they rise and they blacken the sky again and they're gone. Do you recognize to move that many people, we'd have to have all kinds of generals and colonels and majors, and we'd have to have all kinds of regulation? You know what that book says? It says, Proverbs 30, the locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them together by bands. The God that can send the geese south and north, and the God that can send the salmon back up those rivers, and the God that can send the eels down the rivers and out into the Atlantic every 8 or 9 years and bring them back, and the God that can guide the locust, could have stirred up his little creatures all over this earth to head to one central point. Now you're saying to me, now by the way, I didn't get up here about 10 after, 12 after. I have not been up here an hour and 12 minutes. Thank you. Appreciate that. You're in charge. I can't overrule him. The Bible teaches me to submit to authority. If the Bible tells me, Romans chapter 13, to be subject to the powers that be, I'm his guest. He's in charge. I must submit to the powers that be. He's told me to go ahead. Sorry, I really wanted to quit and been known to lie about other things also. Now, hang in here a minute. Now, watch this. Next problem I want to present to you. Next problem. by the way, the reason I know how long I've been up here, I know when I started. And people who don't know where they came from do not know where they are or where they are going. Think about that tonight. We're surrounded by people in this world tonight that are mixed up on where they came from. How could you expect them to know where they're going? They don't even know where they are. But I know where I am because I know where I started. And I do not charge for overtime. Couldn't collect it if I did. Gave up long ago. All right, now let's move on. Let's take up another objection. I've had folks ask me, say, you mean to tell me that the kangaroos in kangaroos in Australia, that they swam the Indian Ocean, you know, came up the Red Sea to join Noah in the land of Palestine. Are you trying to tell me that the buffalo over here on the North American continent, that they swam the Atlantic to get over to where Noah was, the land of Palestine? I'm not telling you anything of the kind. Because that world before the flood was a different world than the one you're living on tonight. It was a different world. Remember what Peter says? The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Take your Bible sometime, and I didn't get this out of any man's book. It was obvious to me when I was a youngster because I read God's book and believed it for what it said, where it said it. I've been a rebel all my life. Started out bad and getting worse. You take your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, read it real slowly. And if you'll believe that book for what it says, where it says it, as it says it, that book says that in the original creation, God made one great mass of land and one great mass of water. That world before the flood was one great land mass. And after the flood, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, God divided it into the continents you see today. Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. It says, there was a man named Eber. He had two sons. One of those sons was named Peleg. The other was Joktan, but I'm not worried about him. One of those sons was named Peleg, Hebrew word for division, because in his days was the earth divided. You believe that? Now then, the very thing I'm about to describe to you in the next few minutes was laid out step by step, stage by stage in the January 1973 edition of the National Geographic, which I have, and God willing will have till I die. January 1973 edition of the National Geographic. And by the way, I was preaching this about 8 years before I read that Geographic. National Geographic. Here's page after page by the greatest geologist and the greatest minds of this earth who agree with me on what I'm about to describe to you. They agree with me on everything except one thing. here they show this great mass of land. Just one continent, one great mass of land. They even have a name for it, Pangaea. Isn't that a dilly? Watch it. Here's this one great mass of land. They show that separating into continents over millions of years, maybe 250 million or more, slowly separating into continents. You see, men have been puzzled for generations that if you took the west coast of Europe and Africa and the east coast of North and South America, eliminated the Atlantic and put them back together, it would fit. Well, here's this one great mass of land. Here they see it pulling apart over millions of years into what we have today. Now, they agree with everything that I'm preaching to you, except I disagree with them on one point. Because they do not believe in a sovereign, omnipotent God, they need millions of years. You know all I need? I need a God that looked down at that mess and said, let her rip, potato chip, and bully, you've got continents. That's all I need. Somebody's out there saying, such language in the pulpit. Woke every kid up in the house, didn't it? There's not one verse in that Bible tells me to dignify the pulpit. Not one. There's a lot of them tells me to preach the word. Oh, boy. I mean, don't you know the Lord was a wonderful sight after he had walked all day on the dirty roads of Palestine, and he comes up to that well curb weary of his journey. And here's a woman comes up and needs preaching to. Don't you know, he said, pardon me, ma'am, I must go dignify my office. And pardon me while I go powder and put on a fresh shirt and my cufflink. No, sir, he preached to her. Some of the most powerful sermons ever preached on earth were preached by men with their backs cut open and blood flowing. Okay. One more time. God said, let her rip, potato chip. There she went. You've got continents. Just like that. Now watch this. This clears up a lot of stuff that's bugged the wise and prudent of this world. It's bugged the wise and prudent of this world, but you babes in Christ can see it in a minute. I used to wonder why these bird brains, I shouldn't call them that. I apologize to the birds. Sorry, birdies. But anyway, I don't know why these bird brains never did spin a globe around. And here's Egypt with her pyramid civilization. Now just keep that same longitude, I believe. I haven't studied this since the dinosaur days. Now watch this. Hold your finger right here. Here's that pyramid civilization in Egypt. Spin that globe around. Come around that same level around the equator, and you're going to find a pyramid civilization in Central and South America. Same level where you found it over yonder, you're going to find it over here. Similar construction, similar designs in them. I mean, folks are finding more similarities all the time. Could it be there was a pyramid civilization? I'm talking about the Mayas, the Aztecs, the Incas in Central America. Could it be that thing was all together one time, God pulled it apart? When I was a youngster in school, they tried to teach me that old theory about how the American Indians got over here. You know, long, long ago, there was some of them came across the Bering Straits and the Aleutians and the Bering Straits and landed up there and walked into Alaska and somehow didn't freeze to death or get eaten by grizzly bears. And over thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, they worked their way down through Canada and then down through the United States and down through Mexico and down through Central America and then on down through the jungles of South America and finally made it down to the tip of South Africa. What a trip, man, what a trip. I want to give you a better idea. Here's this one. First time I ever heard that, then you've heard the Kon-Tiki theory, you know, some of them got on a raft. Not for me. I've known jet engines to put out less hot air than some of that stuff. Now watch this. Give you a better idea. Here's that world before the flood that's just populated all over. And when God pulls it apart, there's some folks over yonder and some folks over yonder, and they can't even say hi yonder. I mean, oceans in between them. in that world before the flood, God gathers them together from all points, and on that old boat they go. What's this? I have at home the objections of men who consider themselves smarter than the Word of God, and all the scientific calculations they go to. They say, well, if we took all the vapor in outer space and condensed it into water, there is not enough water in outer space to flood this world. Oh, dandy. I am very impressed. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 and read how God flooded that mess. Genesis chapter 6, a lot of folks don't notice that God had three sources of water when he flooded it. One source of water was the great fountains of the deep. Now take your Bible to Job chapter 38, verse 16. God tells Job about something Job's never seen. He says, Job, have you entered into the springs of the sea? Obviously he had not. God's putting Job in his place, see? He says, you haven't entered into these springs of the sea. No, you haven't. He said, you haven't walked those depths. Again, I have at home the National Geographic magazine, where in recent years, men began to discover great chains of underwater geysers. Here they are lacing the bottoms of the Pacific in great rows, and some of them in the Atlantic, and they're down there in the bottom of the ocean, belching hot water up just like that. Now watch this. It says the great fountains of the deep were broken up, those springs of the sea. God turned those wide open. And by the way, God could flood this earth today and not send one drop of water on it. You ever thought about that? Watch this. There are places on this earth that are far, far deeper beneath sea level than any mountain is higher than sea level. We take the Great Marianas Trench off of the Philippines. That thing runs far, far deeper beneath sea level than any mountain goes above sea level. Now, here's all the God of heaven have to do to flood this mess right now. All God would have to do would be start raising the ocean floor and smooth out the surface of this earth just a little bit, make it like the surface of an orange peel. God starts raising the ocean floor, straightening out the ocean floor, and here comes the water. And God can bury us today and not send another drop of rain on us. Because to begin with, this earth is covered with three parts water and one part land anyway. When my son David was growing up, I wanted him to plow and he wanted him to fish. I wanted him to plow and he wanted to fish. I wanted him to plow, he wants to fish. I went in his room one day and there's a sign on the wall, said God covered this earth with three parts water and one part land, meaning a man is supposed to fish three times as much as he plows. Well, be that as it may, there's three sources of water here. The great fountains of the deep, which God turned wide open. And he says the rains came, but we've got a third one, the windows of heaven. And if I had a lot more time tonight, I'd talk to you about some great men in the scientific field who are convinced that that world before the flood had a vapor shield around it, a vapor canopy around it. Now, I want to notice what that vapor canopy would do. This world we're living in today has already got two shields. One of them is the magnetic shield, and the other is the ozone. Everybody's heard of the ozone, haven't you? Around this earth, we've got a magnetic shield, and we've got a little thin membrane called the ozone shield. That's why they're worried about your spray cans and your fluorocarbons and all that stuff. They say, well, we'll get a hole in the ozone shield and the radioactive rays will zap us and, we'll be gone and et cetera, and a lot more reasons for government controls and et cetera, et cetera. Watch this. We have two shields today we can't live without, the magnetic and the ozone. There's lots of evidence in the Bible. Psalms 148. David thanked God for the waters that were above the heavens. You come over there to Genesis chapter 1, and God put a firmament. That firmament is where the sun, moon, and stars are. He put a firmament over there where the sun, moon, and stars are to divide the waters beneath it from the waters above it. You know what that just said? The firmament is where the sun, moon, and stars are. That says there were waters above the firmament. Now, I've read extensive research by men who have thought about what the climate of the earth would have been like if we'd had this vapor shield. With this vapor shield around the earth, that earth before the flood would have been a little greenhouse. You would have had even temperatures. You would have had, by the way, while I prayed for rain a lot of times, and you folks in Georgia droughts have prayed for rain, rainfall is a terrible form of irrigation. It pounds the earth, it leaches the strength of the topsoil into the lower elements, washes your land away, and all this. God watered that world before the flood with a mist that went up from the ground. He caused it not to rain on the earth. Here you have an earth that was held at an even temperature. Watch this. These damaging rays of the sun could not penetrate that vapor shield. And so you have folks living 930 years, 969 years. You have giant creatures living in that world before the flood. But one of the judgments of God on that wicked world was that in the flood, that shield collapsed on man. The other side of the flood, you don't find people living 600 and 700 years old unless it was people born before the flood. You ever thought about that? You don't find anybody after the flood living 600, 700, 800, 900 years old. They don't live a long time anymore unless they were born the other side of the flood. Abraham made it to 175, but you'll find that dropping off to about 120. Then you'll find it dropping off to the present 70. In that world before the flood, watch this. The windows of heaven were opened. Here comes that vapor shield down on them. Water came from outer space. Here's the rain. Here's the fountains of the deep. And out here in the midst of that is a man and his family. Now I want to say something about them real fast. So many people in this world today are concerned about the outlook. Man, if you had been on that ark and looked out there at the outlook, and my daughter's here, she'd say, "Look out, Daddy, you're fixing to get gross." I am. Here's the outlook. Dead horses, dead giraffes, dead people, dead this, dead that, dead everything floating. But God fixed a window above where what? The uplook is beautiful. And if you come to me asking me about the outlook in this world, I can't tell you the truth and cheer you up. But the uplook is fantastic. I've got to quit here somewhere and go to, I don't try your patience. And God willing, I wish I had a lot more time, but I've got to find some place to close. I want to think just a little bit about Noah and his family. Have you ever thought about that ark? The ark had no sails. It wasn't a sailing ship. It wasn't a sailing ship. That ark had no rudder. Noah was not standing up here, sighting the stars, furling the sails, trimming the sails, and he was not up here at the wheel with a rudder down there to guide it. That old boat was built just to float. You ever think about that? I mean, all that thing is, it's just a great big old floating log. That's all it is. It just floats. No sails on it, no rudder, nobody up here at the helm to guide it. It's just floating. If there was ever a family on the face of this earth that had grounds to sing, "Jesus, Savior, pilot me," it was Noah and his family. And there's the Lord's church in the 1990s in this world today. Here we are, just floating right through the ravages of time. And every once in a while, you may find preachers or groups of preachers or editors or association bosses or deacons. You'll find a bunch of folks get together, and they want to run over here to the wheel and chart the course of the old Baptist church and grab a hold of the wheel, and they don't do anything but make a mess. Because we're just here floating, entirely depending on the mercy of our Savior. And if there's ever people on earth need to be singing at the top of their lungs, it's old Baptist year in 1990, "Jesus, Savior, pilot, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. But there comes a time that ark finished its work, and Noah and his family step out. I want you to notice something. Wish I had a lot of time here, but you come over in 1 Peter chapter 3, and Peter doesn't say that Noah and his family were saved from water. They were. That's right, by water. You say, well, they were saved from the flood and saved from drowning. Well, that's all true. That's true, but let's look at the text. When once, 1 Peter 3:18 and through 20, I'll just grab part of it. When once in the days of Noah the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, not from it, by it. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. I know Noah and his family were saved from water. They were saved from drowning. That's true. They were saved from water, but that text says by water. Here are some ways in which they were saved by water. That old filthy world in which they lived, where every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually, where violence filled the land, that old filthy world has been swept away. You talk about, cleaning up the neighborhood. You talk about cleaning up the environment. Mr. and Mrs. Noah can no longer step off of the ark and whine about the neighbors. You talk about the Environmental Protection Agency, Almighty God had one, and God cleaned up the neighborhood. It's gone. And here's the second man in the Bible is told to replenish the earth. That's right, two men in the Bible told to do that. And in both places it means stock or fill. Noah's handed something here. You say, well, it looks like the human race looked back on the mistake Adam made. You know, God handed him a paradise. Looks like they'd learned something. And now they've made a great big mess of things, and God's come along, cleaned up the neighborhood. And here's Noah and his family. They're going to walk off the ark. No neighbors to complain about. They've got a new lease on it. Maybe Noah won't make a mistake this time. Maybe he won't. But he did. He did. And we read in the Bible how God gave one covenant to Israel, and they failed under it. He's given us another covenant here, and we've had it over 1,900 years, and we're really setting the woods afire, aren't we? Oh, yeah, we really got some winners on our team, haven't we? As the saying goes, really taking the world for Christ, aren't we? You know what I believe the lesson will be in the end? It's all by grace. Somebody found grace in the sight of God. Whether you believe in that flood or not, whether your professor believes in that flood or not, you can be sure Job and his friends who live right after it believed in it. You can be sure the Son of God believed in it. You can be sure the Apostle Paul believed in it and the Apostle Peter believed in it. And if I haven't made you believe in it, I hope I've made you believe I believe in it. And thank you for your real good attention. May God bless you to rest well. Come ahead, brother.